It's a belated good evening, but good evening. Glad that you're here. Thanks for coming out to worship with us tonight. Let me say that we're delighted to be here, and we're thankful for your church, and thankful for your pastor, and thankful for the students that have come our way, and the opportunity to invest in them. Heard lots of great things about this church, and are grateful for the ministry that's taking place here tonight. Let's see, Glenn, can you actually bring me back up in the monitors? I feel like I'm speaking in the back of my head somewhere. If I could hear, yeah, that's good. Thank you. So we're delighted to be with you tonight, and just want to encourage you this whole weekend, and pray that our presence here will be an encouragement to you. Let me preface the whole weekend by saying that these people that I lead with are Aletheia from Boyce College, and this is our ministry team that travels around the country. And I'm so privileged to be able to work with them. I love them like my own children. I haven't had a chance to say that this much this semester because we've not been out as much, but I love you all. I love them like my own, and it's such a blessing for me to be able to spend time with them and to invest in them and pray for them and be a dad to them and cut up with them. And so I'm grateful that they were able to come this weekend and be a part. Tonight, what we want to do is talk about worship and hopefully talk about it in the theoretical and in the philosophical and in the theological and most of all in the practical. And how do we accomplish that? How do we worship? How do we lead worship in such a way that it's an inspiration to people, that it's a blessing to people, that they're built up in their faith, that they're nurtured in their faith? But above all those things, how do we lead? How do we worship in such a way that the Lord Jesus truly is exalted in what we do, and God is truly glorified in what we do? And so tonight I want to talk with you about that. There's a lot of material here. All these are my students too, and I get in trouble on a weekly basis for the tomes of material that I give to them. But I do that because I really want to give you resources that you have an opportunity after I'm gone, after we're gone, to continue to reflect on and chew on and think about and meditate, because there's just no way tonight we can cover what we need to cover when we consider something as broad and as vast and as comprehensive and as inclusive as worship. And so tonight what I've done is I've tried to arrange what we're going to talk about around some questions your pastor posed to me in an email, and really tried to design the teaching tonight in such a way that it would address as many of those questions as possible. Since there is so much material, I just want to encourage you, do not be afraid to say, hey, wait, can you just stop and talk about that for a minute? Or I don't understand what you're talking about. Can you delve into that a little deeper? Let's make this an interactive time tonight. Basically, if you look at this, I'm going to talk about it pretty generically tonight. What is worship from a biblical perspective? What's entailed in worship? What do we do if we're going to worship effectively? And then hopefully, if we get that far, to talk about how do you lead worship commendably? How do you lead it in a way that is really an inspiration to people? So it's really kind of three ideas. And then what we're going to do after that is provide an opportunity for you all to ask questions, for you to ask questions. Feel free to ask questions of our team. And then at the very end, what we want to try to do is do a little worship demonstration, a band dynamic demonstration, so that you can see how we would take something that's kind of blown out of proportion and hone it down to the point where it's really useful in worship, and give you some perspective on how do you listen, how do you interact with one another, how do you play in such a way that everything gets heard, but the spirit of the song is right and the Lord is exalted in it. So a lot of ground to cover. I'll try to go as quickly as I can. I won't read everything that's on here. There's a lot on there for your edification. But what is authentic worship? Bob, in his email, you know, posed the question this way: What are we trying to accomplish when we lead in worship? What are we trying to do? And he actually put a phrase in there, a little sentence in there that I'm sure he didn't mean to be the catalyst for everything, but it kind of worked out that way. The Lord was gracious in that way. What he said was this: according to your pastor, authentic Christian worship is focused on the glad and pure worship of the true and living God. The glad and pure worship of the true and living God. Now, that's a really simple statement. But in that statement, there's a lot of comprehension. There's a lot of fullness. I mean, for instance, look at what you have here on this sheet. Glad worship. It's not just glad worship, but it's joyful worship. It's joy-filled worship. It's not about us being happy. It's not about touchy-feely. It's not about, did I get my warm fuzzies stoked, was I here this morning. But rather, it's about, was the joy of the Lord, the reality of my hope in the Lord Jesus, was that ember stoked within me? Was I reassured of my assurance in the Lord Jesus, my standing in the Lord Jesus? And if I feel good about that and joyful and happy about that at the end of the service, that's great. But you might just as well leave the service convicted and weighed down because you know there's something in your life that needs to change, or because the Lord's leading you in a direction that's difficult. That can be joyful too. Because you know that your standing is in the Lord Jesus. So the glad worship, the not just glad, but joyful worship, pure worship, not just sincere worship in that I did my best. I was thinking about it the right way. But was the worship spiritual? Was it spirit-filled worship? And we'll talk about that in specificity here in a minute. True worship. Not just true worship, but authentic worship, certifiable worship. Does this worship measure up to the standard of the Scriptures? Or does it simply meet the cultural paradigm? Because let me tell you, what happens in the cultural paradigm in worship in our context today is not true worship a lot of the times. It's a glorified religious concert. Or it's a glorified self-help session. Motivational service. Does our worship match up to the standards of Scripture? Is it authentic? Is it certifiable? And living worship, not just living worship, but enlivened worship. Enlivening worship. When I leave this, am I more enthused about the Lord Jesus? Am I more enthused about who I am in His kingdom and what He's doing in my life? Or did I just come away feeling happy? And then finally, God-honoring worship. Not just any God, but the one God who is known to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. We don't just worship the Lord for who He is. Although He is infinitely worthy for who He is. Romans chapter 1 says that from the foundations of the world, His divine qualities and nature have been clearly seen in all that He has made, so that men are without an excuse. You can look around at all that you see and say, man, God is worthy of praise. But so can a Buddhist. So can a Muslim. Our worship is focused on how God revealed Himself once and for all perfectly in the person of His Son. Our worship is Christocentric. All right? So, you didn't mean to go that far, but boy, that was a really comprehensive statement when He offered that to me. Now, all these things are really summarized in Jesus' statements to the Samaritan woman at the well. Do you remember? Jesus is with His disciples and they're going through Samaria. And this woman comes to the well and Jesus sovereignly engages her in a conversation. He says to her some things that focus on worship and focus on the fact that worship is something we live. It's not something we gather to do. It's who we are. It's what we're doing daily with our lives. And so I want to look at these things that your pastor has mentioned from the perspective of John chapter 4, 7 through 26. And just let me read that because it's helpful for us to hear the passage in its totality. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? And I'm a woman of Samaria." For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." The woman asked Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband. Come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right, saying you have no husband, but you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman tried to change the subject as quickly as she could. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, there's a whole other context to this passage, and that is, why did I ask you about your husband? Because worship fundamentally doesn't have to do with where you worship or how you worship or what set of standards you worship. Worship has to do with how you're living your life. And the reality is, you're not living your life as a life of worship. You're living with a man who's not your husband. That's a whole other topic about a life of worship. But these last few phrases that he offers to her are just filled with so much meat. Authentic worship is simultaneously expressing our satisfaction with and our thirst for Christ. When we come into this place to worship, we are confessing, Lord, you are the source of all things for me. Lord, you are my life. Lord, in you I live and breathe and have my being. Lord, apart from you, I am nothing. We're extolling Him and exalting Him in those statements. But we're also saying, Lord, I need you. I depend upon you. Would you fill me anew? Would you let your Holy Spirit consume me and take over my life in a new way? Remember what Jesus said to her. Everyone who drinks of this well water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. When we come together to worship, we're exalting the Lord, but we're also confessing our need for Him, our thirsting for Him. Even as the deer longs for the water brook, so my soul pants after Thee, O God. And worship ought to be a time where we come in and we evaluate, is that really the case in my life? Am I really thirsting after God? Do I really desire more of Him? Secondly, worship, authentic worship, is the kind that wells up. I'm going to get rid of this stand because this is kind of awkward. Authentic worship is the kind that wells up within us and flows out in praise like a well of water springing up in us to eternal life. We've just sang in worship a minute ago, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. When we come into this place, when you come to lead in this place, what you're trying to say to the people in this room is the Lord the source of your life? Is the Lord the one that you're filled with? Is the Lord the one that is being poured out in your life? Is His Spirit evident in you? Are you living in such a way that people would say, man, that person has everlasting life. I can see it. I can see it in their joy. And are we expressing that in our worship together? Thirdly, authentic worship flows from one's heart and spirit and seeks deep communion with Christ. This heart worship is what Jesus is referring to when He says, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such is the one who the Father seeks. Now, ironically, this phrase, in spirit and truth, and in pneumatica kai aletheia, I tried my best, in Greek, is us. This is who we are. In spirit and in truth. But a lot of times when we look at this at this passage of Scripture, we get all sort of discombobulated about what's being said here. Oh, he's talking about two different things, spirit, and he's talking about truth, legitimacy and emotion, enthusiasm and integrity. Well, that's one way of looking at it. But look at some of these quotes, because these are helpful, helpful quotes. Eugene Peterson has a wonderful book on worship entitled "A Biblical Engaging with God, A Biblical Theology of Worship." Look at what he says here in this quote. While this text may suggest that Christian worship should be largely independent of outward forms, locations, and ceremonials, it actually has something more profound and positive to say than that. New covenant worship is essentially the engagement with God that He has made possible through the revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ and the life He has made possible through the Spirit. That is to say, authentic worship can only be expressed by people who have a relationship with Jesus. It can only be expressed by people who have a relationship with Jesus. And I might add, it's not like a one-time I did it back then relationship. Authentic worship can only take place from people who, like in this moment, right now, in this place, are saying, I have a relationship with Jesus. And I've come to renew that relationship. Worship is not about religiosity. It's not about doing the right thing or going through the motions or showing up at the right time. It's not about hearing a sermon or singing songs. Worship is, are you renewing your relationship with Jesus daily? And is this time that we gather together an expression of that renewal? Does that make sense? All right. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says, to worship in spirit and in truth is best understood to mean not in the Holy Spirit, but rather in the spiritual realm, in the realm of spiritual activity. This means that true worship involves not only our physical bodies, but also our spirits, the immaterial aspects of our existence that primarily acts in the unseen realm. Mary, the adolescent mother of the Lord Jesus, knew she was worshiping in that way when she declared, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. What that says to me is that a lot of times when I come to worship on Sunday morning, I'm not really worshiping. Because my spirit is somewhere else. I'm not tuned in. I've shown up at the appropriate time. I'm singing the appropriate words on the screen. I'm doing what I have to do, but I'm not engaged. And if that's the case, I'm not worshiping. And what your job is, as worship leaders, is to try to so effectively reveal the Lord Jesus to people, to show them His goodness, to show them His compassion, to show them His love, to show them His glory, His majesty, that they're swept out of their focus on their everyday lives and they're swept in to real spiritual engagement in worship. That's your job as worship leaders. To try to take them by the hand and to say, I'm going. Are you coming with me? We're going to go see Jesus. That's what they said of the apostles in the New Testament. They could look upon them and knew that they had been with Jesus. Now, some other quotes here that talk about spirit and truth, and they're helpful. Let me just read one more because I think it's so powerful. The last one, not the last one there, but the next to the last one that's there. Stephen Olford, great, glorious preacher of the gospel who died not too long ago. I was privileged to hear him at Southern Seminary in the latter years of his life. And he was just a glorious saint of God, because this little, diminutive, white-haired, British accent man would get on stage and he would just light up with abandonment for Jesus. And the statement that's here expresses that kind of abandonment. Jesus tells us that the Father is seeking, present tense, such as we are to worship Him. Now that in and of itself ought to blow your mind, that God would continually seek us. That He would pursue us. We turn away. He comes after us. We rebel against Him. He's gracious and kind. But we sin. He's merciful. He just continually comes after us. He is seeking, present tense,
those of us, such as we are, in our sin, in our waywardness, in our rebellion, in our apathy, in our numbness, He is seeking us to worship Him. What a mind-boggling concept. The Father is seeking us. He seeks us in our totality. Now catch this. He wants our spirits in adoration. He wants our souls in contemplation. He wants our bodies in dedication. He wants our service in consecration. This is worship. This is Christian worship. Jesus summarized it this way. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. This is the totality of the law and the prophets. What does it mean to obey God fully? It means to love Him with all that you are. And when you come into this place on Sunday morning, this ought to be like a wedding ceremony. Only it ought to be a lot less stoic and solemn than most wedding ceremonies. It ought to be like the reception afterwards. Right? It ought to be like, you know, dance, rejoice, celebrate the Lord. I'm free. I belong to somebody. We're unified. We have a life and a future. Woohoo! I mean, it ought to be a celebration. Okay? A celebration that's not apart from reverence and awe, right? I mean, I'm committed to this person. I belong to this person. I have symbols that remind me moment by moment, man, I belong to this person. But that brings me assurance, peace, comfort. I'd celebrate that. When you're leading up here on this stage, when you're playing your instrument, every single ounce of your energy ought to be an expression of love and adoration. My students get nauseated with me a lot of the time because, you know, we'll go to have a performance or we'll go to lead in worship or we'll be in the midst of a choir rehearsal and I'll, you know, step on my little podium and give them a little 5-minute speech about, no, you've got to express love and adoration for the Lord in every word that you sing, in every note that you sing, in every note that you play. Oh, come on! You know, it's just too much effort. Not according to Paul in the book of Romans. Offering your body as a living sacrifice is your reasonable service of worship. It's the least that you can do. When you lead on this platform, man, people ought to see that you are just lit up with thanksgiving and praise for the Lord. But what about when I come into this place and I don't feel like that? So what? I didn't ask you how you felt. I'm asking you about what is the reality in your life. And if it's a reality in your life, then even if you have to manufacture it for a few moments, it ought to come through on your face. And I guarantee you if it does that, if you go through the effort of putting it on your face and putting it in your body and playing it out in your instrument, about 2 minutes into doing that, you realize, hey, this is a reality for me. It's just like witnessing to somebody, right? When you witness to them, you begin witnessing to them and it's awkward. You're thinking, how can I start this conversation? And I just don't know how to begin. And I think I'm asking the right questions, but not responding in the right way. And do I really believe this stuff? Is this really what I feel? Is this what I think? But then about 5 minutes into the conversation, you realize, no, I really do believe this. I really do mean this. This really is real for me. Okay? So when you lead in worship, I mean, do whatever you have to do to flip the switch, to let people see on your face and see in your body and hear through your instrument and hear in your voice that these things that you're singing about are a reality. Because if you can't express the fact that they're a reality and make that evident to people, then they're probably not a reality. And you need to back up and say, should I even be on the stage in the first place? Worship has to be that kind of expression. And it's work. It's work to do that. I mean, Jesus followed that statement up about love the Lord with your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength with another statement that basically says, okay, put it into action. If you really mean it, then do something about it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I say. It's work. Love is work. But when we worship, nothing less is acceptable. It's just not. If it's not an expression of love, then it's an act. It's the height of hypocrisy to come into this place and pretend that there's something real and spiritual and sincere going on in our hearts. At that point, we have to just back away and say, man, I just don't think I should be up there today. There's some reevaluation that needs to take place. All right? So, worship in spirit and in truth. D. Authentic worship is focused not on us, but on the transcendent God and His supreme worthiness. Remember Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman? God is spirit. He's utterly unlike us. He's immutable, unchanging, infallible, transcendent, omniscient, glorious, radiant, splendorous, beyond your understanding. And so our worship is about making those attributes known of His character. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Several quotes are helpful in consideration of God's worth. Look at what Archbishop William Temple says. This is an oft-used quote. Worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. All too often, our songs and our language and our behavior says to people that are in this place, you know, God is just my buddy. He's my pal. He's my friend. And He is all of those things. Behold, I no longer call you my servants, because servants don't know what their master is doing, but I call you my friends. But you didn't catch Peter, James, and John on a very frequent occasion, you know, coming up and slapping Jesus on the back and saying, hey, dude, what's up? No, they knew He was the radiant Lord of glory. And there's a reverence and an awe about their worship. And that is so often lost in our worship. Because we're so fixated on things that our culture tells us we have to have in our worship. It has to be upbeat. It has to be enthusiastic. It has to have media. It has to be loud. It has to have the right kind of instrumentation. But all those things can be good if they enhance our ability to communicate the glory of God. The moment where they get in the way of that, they become cultural, stylistic idols that we're bowing down to. And we need to get rid of them. Our worship has to communicate to people the difference, the utter difference of God. And in a few minutes I'll talk about how that's realized in the kinds of songs that we sing. How that's realized in the way that we behave when we worship. How that's realized when we speak God's word in worship. People have to know, man, I'm not talking about my buddy. I'm talking about the living judge of the universe when I worship. Authentic worship is specifically focused on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. These two quotes are so powerful. The worship of the New Testament believers was always through Christ, in Christ, and for Christ. The same must be true for us today. The work of the Holy Spirit is to keep our eyes on the Lord, because our very living and therefore our worship is to be of Him and through Him and for Him. There's a very real sense in which my worship is not a reality apart from its expression among other believers who are also in the Lord Jesus. I'm not offering my worship to God. Do you understand that? I'm in Christ. And He is offering my worship to God. He's taking my paltry offerings, the very best that I can offer to Him, which are but rags in His sight. He's taking those things, the Lord Jesus is. And as my great high priest, who stands before the throne of God above, He's changing those piddly lily offerings into things that are really worthy to be offered to God. I can't worship apart from worshiping in the Lord Jesus. I can't pray apart from praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. I can't live apart from living in the power of the Lord Jesus. And so our worship has to be focused on Jesus. Our worship has to be exalting Jesus. Can you sing too much about Jesus and the cross in your worship? Absolutely not. But the reality is, in contemporary culture, we sing very little about Jesus. And we sing even less about the cross. And we hardly even mention the Holy Spirit. You take a survey of the songs that are sung in most worship services and ask yourself, is Jesus at the center? Is the cross at the center? Is the power of the Holy Spirit being discussed or communicated here? It's not. We sing about God in benign terms. Anybody could sing a lot of the songs that we sing who doesn't believe in Jesus at all. But our worship has to be about Jesus. It has to be focused on Jesus. This other quote from Robert Weber is equally powerful. Worship is a personal meeting with God in which we... the second quote down there, E. Christian worship is not merely a reflection on God's essence, but an enactment of God's saving deeds, especially in Jesus Christ. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Because we're reliving the drama of Jesus' death, and we're seeing it again before us. Not that He's offered again, but we're remembering He really was broken for us. He really did shed His blood for us. And because of those two things, we have access to God. Why do we celebrate baptism in the context of a corporate worship experience? Why ought we to celebrate it and make it something that really is meaningful? Because what we're saying there is, man, I agree with that person up there who is saying to all of us, I recognize the fact I deserve death, but I have died in the person of Christ Jesus and been raised to walk in a newness of life. And the life I live now, I live by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And that proclamation ought to be taking place every time there's a baptism. Our worship has to be focused on Jesus. That's why we're Christians. He's the focus of our gaze. So, what is worship? Authentic worship. It's all these things that we've talked about. We'll talk about here in a minute what's entailed in authentic worship. Before we do you have any questions? Any comments? It's okay.
It's good.
Good. All right. What's entailed in authentic worship? What are the key elements? Your pastor asked, what are the key elements of Christian worship? What role should the word and prayer have in the format? And I'm so thankful that he said that little phrase right there. Because in my opinion, and I think from the evidence of Scripture, what is most important in our worship is the word and prayer. Now, it's odd. We're musicians, right? We're gathered together. We're here to talk about music. I thought we were going to talk about music. How do we do music? Well, we're going to talk about how the word is communicated through music. How do we pray through music? But it doesn't change the fact that the focus of our attention, the things that are predominant in our worship service, is God's revelation to us by His Word. Which happens sometimes through the reading of Scripture, which happens through the preaching, which happens through baptism, which happens through communion, revelation, God revealing His Word to us, but then also our response to God, which is prayer. Sometimes we sing our prayers. Sometimes we pray our prayers. Sometimes we're silent. Sometimes an instrument creates an atmosphere in which our hearts are enabled to pray things that they're not able to say verbally. But the focus of our time together is hearing from God and responding to Him. And so I want to focus on that for a minute. But move pretty quickly to music. Obviously, we're not going to read all these scriptures, but I put them there for your edification. Revelation of the Word in worship takes place in two fundamental ways. And I think the first one of these ways is exceedingly lacking in our corporate worship. So often it's talked about the fact that we're going to hear God's word. And what's really meant there is we're going to hear the pastor preach. Now let me preface this by saying, I absolutely believe that God speaks to us directly and powerfully and poignantly and effectively through strong expositional preaching. Now, I've heard your pastor's sermons, and I know that takes place here on a regular basis. But let me tell you, in the vast majority of churches, it does not take place. And even in the context of this service, I believe God could speak effectively for Himself if you would just let it. If you would allow His Word, the Scriptures, to be heard, to be spoken, to be prayed, to be sung, I believe the Lord would speak for Himself. And He would simply bring application to that Word through your pastor. Because your pastor then could say, now, remember what was said back at the beginning of the service? Remember what we sang in this song? And remember what Brother Bob prayed in that prayer? This morning, we're going to take all those little bits and pieces and we're going to focus them through this one passage of Scripture and allow God to bring all those little threads together and just drive home to us what it is He specifically wants to say. But the Scriptures in the New Testament over and over and over again talk about, let the word be heard. Have this letter read among you until I am present. Give yourself to the proclamation of the word. Look at these quotes down here under number one. I charge you, have this letter read to all, the Apostle Paul tells to the Thessalonian congregation. He says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness. Why don't we believe that? We as Baptists may stand on our stomping post about the infallibility of God's Word. And that was absolutely necessary and still is necessary. But we really don't believe that. We don't believe that all God's Word is able to speak. The writer of Hebrews says it's powerful and effective, able to pierce to the very marrow of a person. Then why don't you let God be heard just by His Word? Don't you believe He can speak just by His Word? There are ways you can do that are so powerful, so effective. Have little children memorize passages. You got to work on it 6 weeks in advance. But have them come up and speak God's Word. I'm talking about a couple verses. I'm talking about a whole chapter. Give them opportunity to do that. Encourage some of the people in your congregation who are sensitive to what God would say and how that might be spoken in a way that could be powerful. Let them memorize passages of Scripture and read it. Have your congregation read responsibly so they can hear themselves speaking God's Word. Use the Psalms. Sing the Psalms. There's all kinds of resources for doing that. I mean, actually sing the Psalms. Train one another as deacons and as church leaders that when you pray, that about half of your speech is going to be scriptural speech. You're going to allow the Scriptures to be heard in your prayers so that God can speak. And you're just allowing the Holy Spirit to draw your mind to little pieces that He wants to be heard that morning. But Scripture is so fundamental. And preaching is so fundamental. So fundamental. Look at this. Commendable preaching is fundamental, not supplemental. It's absolutely vital. It's got to be there. It's the focus of all things. Exemplary exposition. What do I mean by that? What your pastor does every week, where he takes a passage and he dissects it and he takes it apart and shows you the nuances of it, and then he begins to apply it to your life. That has to be heard regularly. And it's not just your pastor's job. It's your job. You should be doing that in your Sunday school classes. You should be doing that in your homes. You should be doing that with your children. You should be picking your pastor's brain and saying, how can I do that? Teach me how to be an expositor of the Word. There are many more preachers in your midst than probably have opportunity to stand on the pulpit, simply because they don't take seriously the commendation the Lord would give to us to proclaim His Word. So, revelation through the Word. But then response through prayer. There's all these scriptures that are here listed about prayer. And I'll just encourage you to read those. The very nature of our worship service ought to be a service of prayer. It ought to have a fluidity about it that people sense, man, all through this service, I've been talking to God and I've been hearing from God and the Holy Spirit's been prompting me to listen to certain things. There ought to be a sense in which your service is uninterrupted from a spirit of prayer. Announcements don't intervene. Cool worship videos and clips at the beginning of the service don't get in the way. Instrumental transitions happen in a way that the spirit of prayer is not interrupted. One of your chief roles as worship leaders is to say, how can I lead in such a way that people are not distracted? That I constantly keep their attention. I'm not going to let them go. I've got a point to make and I'm going somewhere with it and I'm not going to let you go. All right? That means if you're going to be leading on this platform, you need to be ready to go. You need to be there when it's time for you to be there. Our culture is so focused on, I'll give you 15 minutes of, and then 3 minutes of entertainment, right? And then 15 minutes of solid focus, and then 3 minutes of entertainment. TV conditions us that way. Music conditions us that way. Billboards condition us that way. We don't have attention spans anymore, right? The nature of our culture is people have to be, you have to just, I mean, take them by the hand and constantly say, come on, come on, come on. Stay focused. Stay focused. There's the focus. When you're leading in worship, that's your job. In your musical transitions, to move in such a way that people aren't lost. They don't get lost. They don't get dropped through the cracks. You don't let them down. Praise team, when you're up here leading, you ought to be so focused visually on people in the congregation that they just feel like, why is he looking at me? Why is he singing to me? Well, you weren't. You were just responding to the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God was speaking right to that person through your face. And you didn't let him go. You didn't let them. They turned their gaze away. And then when they looked back, there you were again. Right there in their gaze. Right? I say this to the members of Aletheia all the time. And just this past week, we had a wonderful worship experience with Travis Cottrell at Highview Baptist Church. And in preparation for that service, one of the ministers of music at the church with whom I work said just a really meaningful thing to us. He says, you must sing not with your mouth, but with your face. People won't hear you with your voice. And there's a real sense in which there's a choir of like 60 or 70 up here. They're not going to hear your voice. You might think to yourself, why should I be singing? I mean, no one's going to hear my voice. Why should I sing out? Well, the greater reality is they're going to hear you with their eyes. And if you lose them with your eyes, you've lost them. If you don't communicate with your eyes and your face the reality of what you believe, it won't be believable. I hate looking at church worship services on TV. They ought to be banned. Because they're so deplorable. It annoys me to death that people get fired up about stupid ball games and a whole host of other things. I get so fired up about guns, you know, and fishing poles and motorcycles, you know. I get so stoked about those things. But the reality is I come in here and I have to work myself up to be excited about the Lord Jesus. Cameras are on people out there in the congregation, and non-believers are looking at those cameras and they're saying, man, those people don't believe what they're saying. They just don't. I mean, they're looking around the room. Their faces are dead. There's nothing being expressed on their faces. You must sing with your eyes. You must sing with your face. You must lead people and help them to stay connected, because this is a service of prayer. This is a house of prayer, where God intends to reveal Himself to those who are present. It's your job as worship leaders, every single one, to help people stay connected. All right? Specifically, how do you do that? Through music. How do you do that through music? Before we talk about it in depth, let me just remind you that the Apostle Paul talked about the significance of God's Word in worship when he talked about music. The two passages of Scripture, specifically where he teaches us about music, he says, speak to one another, teach one another in what? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly as you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why is the vast majority of our worship repertoire somebody else's words and not God's Word? That may mean for you as a church, you're going to have to write your own songs. You're going to have to set the psalms. You're going to have to go and talk to your Episcopalian and Lutheran and Methodist friends and say, can you show me a little bit about how you sing the psalms? How do you do that congregational, chanted psalmody? Could we do that in a Baptist context? Would it totally freak people out, if we chanted the psalms in worship? That's so weird, man. Can't do that. It's biblical. Do you know that the vast majority of God's Word, not just the psalms, but God's Word in worship when it was experienced in New Testament times, was sung? You ever been to a synagogue service? Jewish synagogue service? Almost everything is sung. The cantor singing all the time, singing the Word. The leader who's up there reading the Scripture, he sings the Scriptures as he reads them. Why can't we do that? Because it doesn't fit our cultural paradigm. What's more important, your passion-driven cultural paradigm or doing it certifiably, authentically, the way the New Testament church did it? Which are you more concerned about? Oh, we won't be able to attract people to our worship service. Why are you concerned about attracting people to your worship service by what you do stylistically? This is not supposed to be for them. It's supposed to be for Him. And if you do it for Him, and you do it with zeal, and you do it with vigor, and you do it with abandonment, and your hearts are expressing love and adoration for God, even though it's totally weird and it doesn't fit the cultural paradigm, the people who come into this place are going to say exactly what Paul said they would say in 1 Corinthians 14. They're going to say, man, God is in this place. And this is totally different. I've never seen this on a concert stage before. I've never seen this at a football game before. I've never seen this at a motivational speech before. And these people are talking about somebody who they obviously believe is real and alive. And in some really freaky way, I can feel His presence here in this place. And I think He's speaking to me. Music. Now, let's talk about music. Music ought to be filled with God's Word. Let me. These quotes here by Luther and Calvin are meaningful, and I'll encourage you to read them. But look down here. What should our music and worship be filled with? Well, first of all, it should be filled with musical diversity. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What does that mean? What in the world does that mean? Well, I think it means a number of different things. First of all, it means historic music and contemporaneous music. Music that's been written today, preferably this music that's been written like this week by your church, by people in your church. You ought to be writing music for your church and singing that music on a regular basis. You ought to be encouraging your youth to write music and lead your people in it. Contemporaneous. I don't mean David Crowder. I don't mean Chris Tomlin. I don't mean Paul Baloche. I don't mean Michael W. Smith. Now, they have some good things to offer. But I think you probably could do some things that would be just as worthy and just as meaningful right here for your own congregation. It needs to be contemporaneous. It also needs to be historic. It's important that you know the songs that are going to be sung in heaven. Do you know that in heaven, I guarantee you, you're going to sing the Gloria in Excelsis. Luke chapter 2. I guarantee you're going to sing it. You're going to sing Gloria in Excelsis. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace on whom God's favor rests. I guarantee you, you're going to sing Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. That's called the Sanctus. I guarantee you, you're going to sing it in heaven. I guarantee you, you're going to sing the On You Stay in heaven. The Lamb of God that's present in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. The On You Day, the Dinus Est and the Dinus Est On You. Holy is the Lamb. I guarantee you're going to sing those texts. And Christians all throughout history have sung those texts. And you know what? Some of your Catholics who don't even believe really in justification by faith in Jesus, they sing those texts. And some of them sing them in ways that are really cool, that are really hip, that are really contemporary. And you could sing them right here in this place. I have a sneaking suspicion we might even sing A Mighty Fortress in Heaven. Because I'm pretty sure Martin Luther made it. And so we ought to sing those hymns. We ought to sing the great hymns of the faith. We have a class at Boys College that these dear students are suffering through at this very moment. And they're oppressed under the heavy weight of my belabored teaching weekly. But we're talking about these great texts that have been sung by Christians in the 1st and the 2nd and 4th and 5th and 11th and 12th and 14th and 15th and 16th and 17th and 18th centuries. We ought to sing those texts. Because worship is not about Cornerstone Baptist Church. It is, in part. But worship is more about your identity in the church that God has redeemed from the foundations of the world and set in motion 2,000 years ago with Jesus. Worship is about your connection with Augustine and Athanasius and Bernard of Clairvaux and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Martin Bucer and all the other people who have come down through the ages. You need to know what they sang. You need to learn from what they experienced when they wrote these songs. You need to sing those songs. You need to sing them in a way that they're appealing to your young people. And your young people need to have a sincerity of heart that they're willing to receive those songs. And some of you in your congregation need to have a sincerity of heart to receive some of these new songs that these kids are singing and writing. And say, hey, I'm open to learning new things. I'm open to the fact that maybe God could say something effective and powerful and poignant through David Crowder, even though he looks like a beaker. He does, doesn't he? He's freaky looking. But it needs to be a diversity in music. Traditional and popular. Traditional and popular. Popular music, traditional music. Hymnody and popular style. I mentioned the Lucan canticles there because these are the texts of Luke 1 and 2 that have been historically sung by the church. But there are versions of them even in the Baptist Hymnal 1991. Did you know that? Tell out my soul the greatness of our God. You ever sung that in the Baptist hymn? You ought to. It's a great hymn. And it's based right on the historic text of the Virgin Mary, the Magnificat. It's a paraphrase of that text. We ought to sing that. Especially getting close to Christmas time, Advent time, we ought to sing that hymn. Teach your people that hymn. It's a great hymn. Simple and sophisticated. Simple and sophisticated. Right now, the connection with 1 Timothy 3:16 escapes me. If you read it, I think you'll probably figure it out. I'm not sure what it is. But simple and sophisticated. You need to be singing songs in worship that every 4-year-old in this room can connect with at least one or two of them. And you need to be singing songs in this room that every 70 or 80-year-old can connect with at least one or two of them. And you even ought to be singing some songs in this room that maybe if there was a Methodist or a Presbyterian who happened to darken the door, they could sing some of those songs too. Why? Because worship is not about what we like. Worship is about, is everybody engaging? Is there something for everyone? Is there a means by which every person is able to connect with the Lord Jesus in worship? And you have to work at that. Because 4-year-olds can't sing And Can It Be, You're a Mighty Fortress yet. But maybe it would do you well to sing Jesus Loves Me every once in a while. Maybe it would do you well in your sophisticated, well, I can't bring myself to the low state of singing benign worship songs. Maybe it would do you good to do that. Maybe your heart is too hardened and too mature and too educated to really connect with God. Maybe you need to be more like a little child. And we ought to sing songs that little children can sing. Instrumental and vocal. I think we should have both. Stylistic considerations. Blended by a biblical mandate. I think the whole argument about, well, we have a traditional service, we have a contemporary service, that's a stupid argument. I think the Apostle Paul is saying to us in Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3, your worship must be blended. You don't have a choice. You need to be singing old stuff and you need to be singing new stuff. You need to be singing stuff that is intellectual and requires you to think, and you need to be singing stuff that requires you to be emotional. It has to be both. Because everybody has to be involved. If you have a problem with that, then go to another church who's made a decision about separating its congregation out into two different groups of people. Now, I say that because I've served in churches who've gone down that road. And I've been a part of going down that road. This seems like a good idea. It's a bad idea. If we can't worship together, if we can't be agreeable when we gather together for worship, we're not going to be able to worship anyway. Because your heart is bitter and you've got other things on your mind except for the Lord Jesus. All right? So, blended by biblical mandate. Skip down to educational edifying. Are we joining the church universal in our song? Are we singing the songs of the ancient church? Are we singing a new song to the Lord? I mean a new song. I mean like right now. Spiritual songs. When Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 13, he's talking about otis pneumaticus, songs that are on the breath. A lot of scholars mean that, literally think that means improvisational songs, ecstatic songs. I don't know if you do it here. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but if you're in a worship service and people begin to pray their song, they begin to sing their prayer, I should say. A lot of us in Baptist context are very uncomfortable with that. But a lot of scholars believe that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about singing in the Spirit. Just sing your prayer. Just let it out. But it's so unorganized. Well, why do you have to be so organized? Maybe you're so tied up that you can't really experience the Lord. You can't really sing to the Lord. But it's not on pitch. That's not the point. The point is that you're singing in the Spirit. Are we singing the songs of eternity, Revelation 5 and 4? Are we singing, are we instructing the saints how to sing? Are we teaching them about music? I want to just point out to you a couple of sources that I think are so helpful in terms of music. And if you haven't looked into these services, the sources, I would encourage you and your pastor, particularly you, because he's got so many other things he has to focus on. Particularly you, to look into these resources and find songs that you think are really theologically sound and musically savory and powerful, and recommend them to him and to the people who are leading your music. Keith and Kristen Getty are brand new, really on the scene, although they've been around for quite a while. They're from Ireland. They're some of the most joyful, wonderful, sweet, innocent people you are going to meet. They're based actually right now out of Alistair Begg's church in Columbus, and they're traveling around the country. They're writing powerful, wonderful, awesome new hymns of the faith. In Christ Alone. Do you sing that here in your church? Or singing that on Sunday? That's just like the tip of the iceberg. They have so many songs. They're so wonderful. You should check them out. I have a whole series of recordings called Irish Hymns. I would encourage you to buy every single one of them. All right? Indelible Grace Music is a source out of Nashville. Reformed United Fellowship Student Ministries at Belmont University under the leadership of Kevin Twitt. They're taking old hymns from the 17th and 18th and early 19th century, particularly hymns from the Gadsby Hymnal, which was a Baptist hymnal, and they're setting them in a new folksy, country, bluesy kind of a way. And some of them are really neat and could be great in your congregation. Red Mountain Hymns is another group in Alabama that's doing exactly the same thing. And Sovereign Grace Music, under the leadership of Bob Coughlin, who's a former member of GLAAD, is producing some of the most powerful doctrinal songs that focus on the cross and focus on Jesus and focus on the atonement and focus on redemption, and do it in a way that's so pleasing and so fun and so encouraging. I would just encourage you to check them out. And they have like tens of recordings. And you can go to their website and you can download song after song after song in PDF format, in chord chart format, in MP3 format for free. And nobody sings it because we're so obsessed with what's pitched to us on Christian radio. And this stuff is so much better and so much more nurturing for the church. And I encourage you to check it out. We did one of their songs tonight, Before the Throne of God Above. It's not actually one of theirs. It was written in the 18th century by a woman named Charity Lees Bancroft. But they reintroduced it. Focus on that stuff. Every once in a while, if you want to sing Passion, or if you want to sing praise choruses, although please don't ever use that word. If you want to do those things, good. Do it in a sensitive way and integrate it with other things that help to offset it. But, I mean, learn this new stuff and focus on it. And then finally, we're down to musical leadership, and then we'll talk about musical execution when we're in the context of Aletheia up here leading. I just want to encourage you with a couple of models, and I'm not going to go into depth about these. You read these and look at them on your own. But once we've clarified what's entailed in worship, we have to ask, how do we lead people? How do we lead people? And I just want to encourage you with a couple of models. First of all, you should have the vision of David. You should have the vision of David. You ought to be thinking about, how can we build children's choirs in our church? How can we do that more effectively? How can we see that every little young person learns how to sing and learns how to read music and learns how to love instruments and learns how to love banging things with rhythm and playing bells and playing in the symphony? And how can we as a church invest money in giving lessons to kids in our church who don't have the money to take lessons? How could we raise up a new generation of instrumentalists? And how could we host events in our church where we teach kids and youth how to love a broad spectrum of music, from just blasted out Christian rock and roll to string quartet symphonic stuff on Sunday morning? Have the vision of David. David had that kind of vision of building a music ministry. Have the vision of David about making this place a place of worship. Visually making it a place of worship. Putting things in here that would help people to see the glory of God's creation and remind them of His names. And remind them of aspects of His creation that call out to Him in praise. I saw this little beautiful garden out here. Figure out a way to create a little remembrance of paradise, of Eden, as people walk into this place. One of the most powerful experiences I ever had was worshiping at Second Baptist in Houston. And in order to get to the sanctuary, which is a glorious sanctuary in and of itself, you have to walk through a garden with running water, beautiful flowers, and bird feeders. Well, that's all just aesthetic stuff. No, it's not. When we come into God's presence, in effect, we're saying, man, this is what it was like in Eden. When we could just be innocent and real in God's presence. And we could enjoy all that He's given to us. And we could celebrate. And we could join with the songs of the birds. And we could join with the radiance of the flowers. And we could all offer our praise to God. You can do all kinds of beautiful things in your church with people who can't sing a lick. But they could make this place show forth the glory of God. David did that when he built the temple. It wasn't Solomon's temple. It was David's temple. Solomon just built it. David made all the preparations for it. Have a vision for worship, just like David did. Have an attitude of worship like Isaiah. An attitude of humility, Isaiah chapter 6, where he bows down. He's willing to confess his sin. He's willing to say, Lord, do with me whatever you want in worship. And then in Isaiah 26, where he exalts the Lord. And he louds the Lord and gives the Lord praise. Have the heart of Mary. Have the heart not of the Mary, of Mary, but a heart of Mary. It's interesting that all the Marys in the New Testament show us something about worship. The Mary, the mother of Jesus, sings the Magnificat, this great song of praise, extolling the Lord for raising her up. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, is the one who sits at the feet of Jesus, hanging on every word that he has to say. And that's a beautiful picture of worship. Just being in the presence of Jesus, absorbed with him, focused on him. And then at the very end, the Marys combine and they come to the tomb. And what are they doing coming to the tomb? They're coming to the tomb to minister to the Lord Jesus, even in his death. Coming to serve him and bless him and anoint him learn from those Marys. Have a heart of worship and dedication and devotion like those Marys. And then have a mind that is discerning about the culture and discerning about artistic matters. Ask yourself, I was talking to Glenn before the service, we're talking about the whole issue of PowerPoint, whole issue of visual media, which is such a focus of our worship today. You know why it's a focus of our worship today? Because we're addicted to the screen. What is the idol that's exalted in every home? It's a TV. And we play into that when we have these great screens up here. And I'm not saying, can't have that in our church. I'm not saying that those, you know, are of the devil. They're not. They can be used effectively. But you must ask yourself, how can we use them effectively? You make sure that every single person in your Bible doesn't read God's Word on that screen. They hold it in their hand. And they open it. When you have things up on that screen, they need to reflect the glory of God. People need to see pictures of His creation. Pictures of what He's done. Pictures of His people all around the world who desperately need to hear the gospel. You need to have words up on those screens in songs and in scripture that impress upon people God's Word. You need to have people read together what's on that screen from God's Word. Use it to the glory of God. Don't bow down to it because it's expected of us culturally. There are other cultural paradigms. Why do we do these things with plugged-in instruments? Plugged-in instruments are so ridiculous. Our sanctuaries are situated in such a way that we are crippled because we have to be plugged in. Take time in your worship service to just unplug. And just say, we're going to be quiet. We're not going to play music. We're going to have a little time of silent prayer now. Brother Bob's going to lead you in prayer. All right, let's all bow our heads together in silent prayer. Well, that's great. It's beautiful, but it's not silent. All right? Don't be uncomfortable about just being still and being silent. It was so awesome Sunday night when we had Travis Cottrell at this big worship event. You all know who Travis Cottrell is? Worship leader for Beth Moore. Another great source of great arrangements. We're going to do some on Sunday. It was so awesome. I mean, he's like a Nashville dude. He's like a music industry dude, right? He like belongs to the record label. He belongs to her dad's record label. Now he does. But it's so awesome in the midst of the concert. He's sitting down playing at the piano. You know, and everybody expects something of a Nashville guy. And we get done with a couple of these songs. We did a big worship song. And then at the end of the worship song, without telling a soul, he's sitting at the piano and he just begins to kind of wander off into a hymn or a chorus. And we're all like, what is he doing? He's worshiping. Isn't it cool? He's worshiping. And then, at one point, he just stops. Everybody's just looking at him. He's sitting at the piano. He sang a prayer, you know. And then he just stopped. He's bowed. He gets up and he walks up to the front of the stage. And then after like, it had to be like 45 seconds. It was like painful. People were like, did he forget the words? Or is he going to have a seizure? I mean, what's going to happen to him? And then finally he decided, okay, I think it's time. I think it's time to go on. And it was so refreshing. Because it effectively, through what he was saying, you know, I'm not really interested in an agenda or what you expect of me. I'm a Nashville guy who leads worship for Beth Moore all across the country. And I'm okay with just being still and waiting on God to say something to me. Or to whoever else here in this place needs to hear from God that wouldn't hear from Him if I opened my mouth. Silence. Teach people how to sing in your church.
You can sing in this church without any amplification. There's some people who have voices who can sing in this church, and we can hear the glory and the beauty of a mature, developed, technically honed, skilled voice singing to the glory of God.
got any opposite ears in here? Dude, let them sing. Let them sing. And maybe redesign your sanctuary in such a way that they could be heard. It's so great to see that you have an orchestra. And that you're encouraging that kind of music. Do some of the great music of the ages. I mean, just straight ahead, symphonic, just like right out of the, you know, Norton anthology of music. Music. For the glory of God. Mozart didn't compose hardly anything legitimately, honestly, for the glory of God. But God had intentions about all of his music. And desired that he would be honored through his music, even though Mozart wasn't really focused on that. Let that music be heard. Do that music. But then we won't fit the cultural paradigm of our community. Who cares? You'll be better. You'll be more authentic. So have an eye to the culture and ask yourself, man, are we just kowtowing to what everybody else is doing? Or are we really asking ourselves, just like the Apostle Paul talks about, every thought being held in captivity to the Spirit of God. Is every aspect of our worship service in captivity and in service to the end goal of exalting Jesus and helping people to see God? That's what worship should be about. So, take these attitudes and spirits upon you. And allow the Lord to use them to His glory. You all have been so kind to listen. I've gone on a long time. I'm too used to having a Tuesday 3-hour lecture course and a Thursday 3-hour lecture course. So forgive me.